We're in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, honoring the cross of Christ and separating from sin and error. The Leviticus 23 feasts were regularly observed in Israel's calendar year, each one prophetically typifying a key event of God's work with Israel in history. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread prefigure the redemption of Christ at the cross and the ensuing separation from sinful living and errant teaching that God wanted in his people. And that's what we're going to cover in this. Let me just read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 4, actually verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy assemblies, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. Now remember, Passover is basically Easter. Okay? And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day is also a holy assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. Okay, that's rather straightforward, but what I'm going to do is just look at other scripture passages to go into depth as to what is being taught here. And why is this being emphasized? The Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, Feast of Passover, prophetically anticipated the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the new year began the first of Nisan. That's the month when the Feast of Passover was to occur, according to Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 6 and 11. And this spoke of the importance both of Israel's redemption from Egypt, which the Passover originally recalled in Exodus chapter 12, 14, and 25 to 33, as well as typifying the importance of Christ's redemption from sin. Now remember in Exodus chapter 12, God was going to produce one last plague, and he promised them, when I produce this plague, then the Egyptians will surely drive you out. They'll let you go. That plague was that he was going to slay the firstborn of every man and animal in Egypt. Now, for Israel to escape that, they were supposed to kill a lamb called the Passover lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts on the either side and over the top, because they didn't have the threshold, just the dirt floor. And you had to be in that house under the covering of the blood of that animal. If you weren't, and you were the eldest, you were slain that night. And the angel of the Lord, the slain angel of the Lord, would come by, and when he saw the blood, he would pass over the house. He would go past it. That's where the term Passover comes from. Meanwhile, the people were inside and they were eating the lamb. They had to have the lamb roasted with fire and they would be eating it. Now, that looked back to the redemption. So the Passover they celebrated each month. And of course, when the firstborn of Pharaoh and his animals all died, and of course, yes, they drove the people as they wanted the people of Israel out. So it looked back at the redemption out of Egypt, but it also typifies the redemption of Christ on the cross for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we find this out. The Apostle Paul there said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And, of course, at the Passover, you also had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Christ is the Passover lamb. It's very, very clear that Paul puts it there. Now, there are several things about the Passover lamb that are very important, and they relate directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb was to be a male without blemish, according to Exodus 12:5, and that typified the sinless Son of God, who was a man, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29? John 1:29, John the Baptizer said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He's talking about the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lamb was also to be slain at evening. Exodus 12:6. "And when Jesus died at the time of the evening sacrifice," which is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Passover lambs were being slain in Judea. Dr. Harold Honer, who was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, he got his PhD in Cambridge University. He also wrote about the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And he's done an in-depth study in that and found out that at the very moment when Jesus was dying, now Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, but he died 6 hours later at 3 o'clock. The instant he died is when the Jews were sacrificing the Passover lamb. They were killing the Passover lamb, and the Passover lamb was also sacrificed at the temple at that instant. So Jesus fulfilled the death of the Passover lamb. Now, someone immediately is going to say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus ate the Passover supper the night before. He did. But the supper that he ate before was the Passover according to the Galilean record. The Galileans celebrated the time of day and the time of night slightly different than the Judean Jews did. So Jesus, being a Galilean, with his Galilean disciples, celebrated the Passover the night before, as Galileans do. And that's very convenient because the next day, when he was on the cross, when they were sacrificing, when they were slaying the Passover lamb, fulfillment of it, was dying on the cross. So it's very interesting. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Now, in slaying or preparing the Passover lamb for consumption, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46 says that not a bone of it was to be broken. Now, Jesus fulfilled that. In John chapter 19, verses 31 to 34, and we'll look just briefly at that. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 34, Jesus Christ fulfilled this. The Jews, therefore, verse 31 of John 19, because it was the preparation, that's the preparation for the Passover, that the bodies should not be remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a high day. That's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would occur the next morning. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The reason they would break the legs is that when they broke the legs, they didn't have any leverage to push up and get their breath. So they would asphyxiate and they would die within a matter of minutes. And that way they could equip them to take them down. Now the soldiers wanted the men dead because if the soldiers ever took a man down off the cross and he was still living, they had to be crucified. And they were not about to let that happen. Now this is very important. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And immediately there came out blood and water. Now what this came, there was clear fluid that came out. It was the fluid around the sac outside, around the heart. And blood came out. Now this demonstrated that Jesus Christ had died sometime before because there was a separation of that fluid in the heart. There's a coroner, a medical doctor who deals with dead bodies, who specializes in that, Truman Davis, who wrote an article in Arizona Medicine many years ago. And he pointed out that this demonstrates that Jesus Christ did not die of crucifixion. He died of a massive heart failure. Apparently it was self-inflicted. And Jesus had said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. I take it again. So he gave it. Of course, it would have been an excruciating death, but he did that to himself because he wanted to make sure that he died the right way because he was highly motivated to make sure that he died for our redemption. So this is a tremendous truth that is revealed to us. So Jesus did not have a bone of his body broken. He is the Passover lamb. Now, the blood of the Passover lamb had to be applied to the home doorposts to protect those within from the judgment. In Exodus chapter 12, 7 and verses 12 through 15, God says you've got to take the blood and put it on the doorpost lintels, on the side and over, and stay in. Because if you don't, and I come by, I will slay the firstborn son. So the Jews had to be inside. They had to have the blood applied and they had to be inside. For a person to take advantage of the cross of Christ, he personally has to apply the blood. That happens when he accepts Jesus as his Savior. Every person who's here tonight, you can't go to heaven because your mom and dad know the Lord, or because your grandfather knows Christ, or because the pastor knows the Lord. Each person who's here has to believe in Jesus Christ for himself or herself. You have to apply the blood to the lintel of your doorpost of your life to go to heaven. And that's what this particular application prefigures. This prefigures Christ's substitutionary death on the cross that shields those who trust in him for salvation from God's wrath. John 3:16, very simple verse, but one of the most powerful verses. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To avoid perishing and having everlasting life, you have to believe. If you don't make the commitment to believe, you don't have eternal life. You have to apply the blood to the doorpost. Okay, now back to Leviticus chapter 23. The 7 days of unleavened bread that followed Passover anticipated the holy lives that God's people were to live once they partook of the blessings of Christ's work on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was initially observed to recall God's powerful redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. It was so sudden that the people's dough did not have time to rise. Remember that in Exodus chapter 12, 33 to 34? They hurried up and took up the bread in the kneading troughs. It didn't have time to rise because they were in such a hurry to get out. Now that became a symbol of their redemption from Egypt. And God camped on that particular thought. In fact, even in that feast, at the time, God forbade the use of leaven in any way relative to the feast. In fact, in Exodus 12, verse 15, God says, if anybody eats bread with leaven in it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he has to be cut off from his people. Now, we don't know if that means excommunicated or if it means executed, but it's, you know, you have to be removed from Israel. So there's no Jew anywhere that's eating leaven. In fact, they had a practice that before the day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the wife would clean the house. She would dust it. She would pick up all the dirt, except she would leave just a very little bit. And there was a little ceremony that they went through where I think the youngest child had to pick it up and put it in the dustpan or whatever and take it out. You didn't have any leaven anywhere. And that's what the Jews, even to this day, the Orthodox Jews will practice. Now, this emphasis on avoiding leaven, a sign of decay and hence of sin. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it represents hypocrisy. But in Matthew 16:12, it represents false teaching or errant doctrine. So either sin or errant doctrine. This became a sign of practical holiness that Christians should live. I want to look back briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is where the Apostle Paul talks about the application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what he says here, verse 7. The last part of verse 7 says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." What feast is he talking about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread that is associated with it. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As a result of the cross of Christ, we're supposed to live without sin. A lot of times we look at the cross of the Christ and we marvel and we're appreciative of the fact that Jesus died for us. God looks at the cross and he says, all right, we've got that one out of the way. Now I want you to live without sin. See? God's thinking about the holy life that follows. And this is why he's applying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about excommunicating a person who's intent on staying with his sin. In fact, he says at the end of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, the leaven. And the reason you excommunicate a person is because if you don't, it's going to leaven the rest of the group. It's going to cause the rest of the group to tolerate his sin, and then they'll start practicing it. So God says you have to remove him for the sake of the body. One of the most important reasons why you exercise church discipline is not only to cause the person who's sinned to repent, to drive him to repent, it's to protect the body from sin and from the influence of tolerating sin. All right. So, this truth is supposed to be applied in one's personal life. 1 John 1, 8-10 talks about we're supposed to live without sin, as well as in the holiness of church discipline and the removal of ungodly sinners from the church's fellowship. We just covered that in 1 Corinthians 5, 3-8 and verse 13. Now, the days of unleavened bread totaled 7, the number representing completeness. So the believer is to recall his redemption from sin is to be followed by holy living throughout his life. 7 is always representative of completion. So God doesn't want you to live a holy life until you retire, and then you just go ahead and live a life of sin. No, He wants us to live a holy life until the day of either the rapture or our death. He wants it holy all the way through. He wants us to burn brightly for the Lord all our lives. It's a wonderful truth. Then, the first and seventh days of unleavened bread were to be Sabbath days. I don't know if you picked that up or not. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. And then, verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So you got the beginning and the end of it are Sabbath days. And the Sabbath days, you'll remember, were days of rest. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, talks about the Sabbath rest. And then verses 9 and 10, it typifies the rest that God's people were to enter. And the rest is when you cease from your own works and do God's works. Now, how do you do that? Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Christ came to die on the cross and give Himself on the cross so that we might live a righteous life by means of the Holy Spirit's power. This is very important. Let me read it. Romans 8, 3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the sinful nature, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and live by means of depending upon the Holy Spirit. So this holy life that God expects us to live is not supposed to be a life where we're trying in our own effort to be righteous, but where we're relying on the Holy Spirit who lives the righteous life through us. And that makes the Christian life a life of ease and blessing. Now, the offerings given each day of unleavened bread were initially used for the new moon celebrations. We know this from other passages. And the Sabbath day offerings for the two Sabbaths of the feast. This prefigured the newness of life to be lived in Christ, which is a life of victory over sin. There's a passage that relates to this in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, verses 4 through 11. Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the sin nature, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then verse 11, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread prophetically anticipated the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the practical holiness that God wanted in believers as a result of the cross. God says, yes, you appreciate the cross, I understand that. But from my perspective, I'm interested, now that we've got the cross behind us, what are you doing in your life? The sin that you were living before the cross should be put away. Let's look for holiness. God is really, really interested in righteous living. He lives for that. So, if by uniting Passover with unleavened bread, God typologically united the great work of Christ on the cross to pay for sin with Christian practical holiness, He wants us to translate our appreciation of Christ's work on the cross into living holy lives. Now, typified in the unleavened bread, this holiness means separating from practical sin and errant teachings. We had mentioned this earlier in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. We're talking about the sin of hypocrisy. Matthew 16, 12, he's talking about errant doctrine. It's interesting, the Sunday school lesson that we're coming out to in Romans chapter 17 talks about avoiding those who create divisions or dissensions or set traps and snares to get you away from the doctrine that you or the teaching that you've been taught. God's very, very concerned about that. So He wants holiness in our lives, but He also wants holiness in regards to our beliefs. That's what God's interested in. And when we get to that point where we're focusing on separation from error, separation from sin, then from God's perspective, or taking advantage of the cross of Christ like we really ought to. That's what he's after.